The words from Zephaniah, which greet us today, are from a strange time in the history of Israel. Zephaniah was a prophet to the southern kingdom, which was called Judah. Remember that after David and Solomon, Israel splits in half. The south follows David's line, and it's called Judah. The north follows a number of different families, none of whom really have a right to rule, and ends up being swept away by Assyria sometime later, before, though, Zephaniah preaches. It is likely that Zephaniah was preaching during the reign of King Josiah. Now, King Josiah was a better king among the kings of Judah, and he oversaw some reforms. But the reforms did not last, nor were they really taken to heart by the people. So that after Josiah's death, it is not long before Babylon does come, as God removes his protective hand from Judah and puts an end to the covenant. Babylon comes and they destroy the temple. They take away the Ark of the Covenant, or, well, maybe they didn't. The Ark of the Covenant disappears. They take away all the other implements of the temple, and the Ark never comes back. Zephaniah is proclaiming through most of his book that that's what's going to happen. Even though he's living during this time of Reformation, he's saying that this Reformation isn't going to take, and you're going to be swept away. Doom and gloom is going to come. But if you listen to the reading that we heard today, it wasn't very much doom and gloom. That's because it's just the last, six, seven verses of the entire book, where Zephaniah says that after this has happened, after Babylon has destroyed Israel, after you have been sent into exile, he is nonetheless still planning to keep his covenant by saving you, taking away your sins, restoring you to the land. Now, of course, this does happen in time when the people, the Jews, come back out of Babylon and repopulate the land of Israel and Judah. This happens during the lifetime of Daniel and the lifetime of Nehemiah and Ezra. It's about 70 years after the destruction. And at that time, temple worship is restored in the land, but without the Ark of the Covenant. And the people reestablish the priesthood. There is much there that is a fulfillment of these very promises, and yet it's incomplete. Because these promises really are not about simply restoring temple worship in the land. In fact, the temple does not really come back to the land at all until Christmas, when Jesus, the Son of God, is the Spirit's sending of the Son of God into flesh to be the inhabitation of God among his people. That's what the temple was of old. The shadow or the cloud comes down and lives inside a building, right? Well, that's who Jesus is. So that when John says to us at Christmas, which he will in just a couple of days, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That word dwelt, it's not the word dwelt. It's the word tabernacle. That is the old way of saying temple. The Word became flesh and templed among us. I see the temple family looking at each other as I say this word over and over again. Well, that's funny. Aaron served as elder this morning at the other site, and I almost asked him if when we sing No Temple Now, No Gift of Price, if he thinks we're sending him out of church and not to come back. But anyway, it's totally aside. Jesus is the fulfillment of this in his flesh, and we're gonna look at that and hopefully see that as we move through the text. But then I want you to see how also in his ascension and the sending of this word to the nations now, which means you, who have been brought to be a believer in this, you are just like the Jews living in exile in Babylon, waiting for the final culmination of the promise. And Advent is specifically here to remind us of that. Yes, Jesus came at Christmas long ago, but we are waiting for the real deal still. Yes, he rose from the dead for our eyes, so the real deal is there in him, but we're waiting for that real deal in us. Now, don't get me wrong. The faith which you have is the real deal, a deposit, a guarantee, which the Spirit has put upon you. But it is a deposit and guarantee of what? The resurrection of your body, just as Jesus' body is raised, and truly the resurrection of the universe, that we are waiting for a new heavens and a new earth. So with that as our context, I want you to look at this text here with me and think about how we are the people in exile. We are the people removed from our homeland, waiting for the promise to be fulfilled. And we're going to try to see how both it's done at the cross, and yet how Judgment Day is that day of the cross coming as good news for you finally, which we're still waiting for. So after all of the doom and gloomy preaches, in verse 14, he suddenly starts saying, be happy about this, right? Rejoice. Oh, I just ruined it, didn't I? Be happy and rejoice. Wake up. Maybe now's a good time to address that problem. I feel like I've heard more than one pastor try to make a distinction between joy and happiness, in which by the end of it, they've told you that joy is not happiness, joy is Christian happiness. So it's not really very helpful for trying to understand the difference. I'm going to start with the same sentence. Joy is not happiness, and I want to leave it there. Joy is not only up. Joy is in the midst of down, you're not only down. And there's a major difference, right? For this reason, as I said at the start of the service, I was tickled to the end of the earth when, in doing a word study on the word charis, which we translate as joy, word study means reading like a chapter in a book this big, all devoted to how the word is used in Hebrew culture and Greek culture and how it gets used in the New Testament, all this stuff, and they give you all these different definitions. I was tickled to no end when I saw that, like, the number two use of the word is not joy, but comfort. Because it suddenly explodes the meaning. Now I don't have to be happy every time Paul says rejoice. Instead, I can be comforted. So when he says rejoice always in the Lord, you can hear that as always be happy, always put on a smiley face, right? Or you can hear that as Jesus is always a comfort when he is preached to you. That remembering his death and resurrection as sufficient for you is capable of, in the midst of any trial you face, giving you enough comfort to take another step forward. I find that to be a much more realistic expression of my walk in Christ than being happy all the time. I just can't do that one. I wish I could. I can't. So be comforted in the Lord always, right? In every situation, I will say it again, be comforted. And that is really what's at heart here. Sing aloud for the comfort which comes to you, daughter of Zion. Rejoice, that is, be comforted and exult. Exult does mean be lifted up. It doesn't mean, you know, only be downtrodden. But in the midst of your pain, know where your joy does lie, in what's coming soon. And what does he say is that source in verse 13? Why should they rejoice? Why should they be comforted? Verse 13, the Lord has taken away the judgments against you. Just let that sink into your heart. The Lord has taken away the judgments against you. That's the crucifixion of Jesus. In that moment in history, with those nails going into his hands, God the Father is crucifying him because God the Father is in a raging anger against you. And yet, because God the Father considers love and grace a better thing than judgment and justice, he and his Son willingly put themselves in that situation so that he can pour out his wrath there instead of on you. My friends, this is the gospel. This is why we're Lutherans. The good news that the death of Jesus has taken away God's judgment against you, prophesied by Zephaniah to those people long ago. He has cleared away your enemies, it says. Who are your enemies? Now, he's not thinking about that neighbor you don't like or that person at work who always gets on your nerves. You're their enemy, perhaps. He's talking about sin, death, and the devil. So the devil is definitely your enemy. Having bowed the knee to him in Adam, he has tyranny over you, or well, he did until he was bound by Jesus here. He still has the power to deceive the nations, but he doesn't have the power to deceive you. Because the word which awakens your heart to understand and believe, to hold in faith what he says, is in fact his undoing. So in Christ crucified, the devil, your enemy, is taken care of. You're free from him. Death indeed is your enemy as well, your deserved enemy, your punishment from God, and yet that thing from which you cannot escape. The whole world is running around trying to either make it not happen or convince themselves that when it does happen, it's no big deal. And everyone knows that when it actually happens, it is a big deal and no one wanted it. Right? Well, Jesus dies precisely so, dying he could swallow death into himself. It's kind of like, I don't remember which movie it was I saw, where the superhero gets swallowed by the monster. Then the hero sticks his sword out the belly and poof, comes out of the monster. So then, eating the hero, the monster has his own death. That's what happens here. In eating Jesus, death dies. So he walks out on the other side, says, I have the keys to death and Hades. And I give them to you. I give them to you. Devil, death, sin. The greatest enemy you have is you. You, the child of Adam. You, your sinful condition. You who actually love wickedness. You pray, lead me not into temptation. You mean, stop me from doing those things I want to do that I know I ought not to do. And yet it is that sin within you that you can't get rid of this side of the grave, which Jesus has also defeated. So that you can, as Luther says, sin boldly. He doesn't mean choose to sin and do evil things. He means stop worrying so much about your heart and start instead worrying about your neighbor and rejoice in the fact that you have the freedom to do that because you know that God loves you anyway, no matter what. He has cleared away your enemies. The rest of verse 15. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You shall never again fear evil. So, of course, when Jesus incarnates into the midst of us, he is here, Emmanuel, God with us, yes? And now, having conquered death and ascended into heaven, we normally act and think as if he's gone far away. But here's the crazy thing about the ascension. He ascended into heaven so that he would not have to go far away. If Jesus remained on earth, sitting on a throne in Jerusalem, then we couldn't be over here and be near Jesus at the same time. But because he has ascended into heaven and taken into his humanity the power of omnipresence, the power to be in all places at all times if he wants to be, he can actually now be with you wherever you are. And specifically, he is with you always in the name of Father, Son, and Spirit that has been washed on you. And don't miss that when you feast upon his flesh and his blood, that is Jesus, God with us in this building, in order to go into your body, in order to walk out that door with you for the rest of your life. So Emmanuel did not go away, but is in fact still with all of us, with you now. The King of Israel in your midst, you shall never again fear evil. That's not a command. It's not a command, don't fear evil. It's a promise. In evil, you have nothing to fear. Yeah, it looks scary. That's understandable. But it's nothing beside your Lord. It's nothing beside the God who fights for you. In evil, you have nothing to fear. Be comforted in the Lord. On that day, verse 16, it will be said to Jerusalem. Now, what's that day? This is kind of what I was getting at before. It's the day of the cross. It's the day of Jerusalem being restored to the Jews 70 years after their fall. It's the last day when Jesus returns. It's your baptism day when you're born again in Christ. It's every Lord's day when Christ is preached. It's every time you feast upon the supper. That is transcosmically, outside of time, one moment, this moment on the cross. On that day, which for you now is every day, but which you still look forward to on the last day, so it'll be more than just faith, but sight. On that day it will be said to Jerusalem, "Fear not, O Zion, let not your hands grow weak. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save." So if what I just said about the transcosmic stuff was a little too much, like, what is he talking about? Then just let it be the cross, okay? That's much easier. Just kind of sit there. At the cross, God says to you, Don't let your hands grow weak, because look at my hands pierced for you. You have nothing to do. You have nothing to fear. Whatever you put your hands to, fail or succeed, it is taken care of by me. I'm in your midst. I'm here to save. I will rejoice over you. That is, I take comfort in you with gladness. He will quiet you with his love. He will exult over you with singing. The cross of Jesus, again, in every instance, is the answer which takes whatever else the world is doing to you, right? You start your week off and it's kind of down here and you think you can make it, but man, it just keeps pushing and pushing and you feel like you're going to drown. In every one of those moments, the knowledge that you are baptized into the death and resurrection of Christ, and on the last day you shall stand before the Lord, righteous, redeemed, and everlasting, with nothing but hope and joy for the rest of your life, that indeed is great comfort. It's not enough to make you happy in every situation. It won't. But it is enough to take the next step forward in every situation. It is enough to stand and to know that your Redeemer lives. This then also, you should be able to hear then, as a last day promise, that when you rise from the dead, your hands will never again feel weak. That Jesus will be in the midst of our city, actually face to face, and that won't be a problem for him to be with all of us. Goodness knows how he's going to do it. That he, mighty one who saved, will be called the great king. That he will sing to us. That he will quiet us. What a hope to look forward to. It's here at the cross. It's there on the last day. Advent tells us it's coming. And Gaudete reminds us it's a comfort when it comes. Notice in verse 18, there's a shift in person. I know this is English grammar, I'm sorry. It goes from third person to first person, from he to I. Hebrew poetry does this all the time for God. It'll be talking about he will say this and he will say that, and then suddenly he's doing it. I say this and I say that. I don't think it was a problem for them to hear it, but for us it always sounds kind of weird. We would put in something like, he says, right? But it doesn't do that. But you got to know that's what's happening now. So verse 18, the Lord's going to talk to you now, right? Directly. I will gather those of you who mourn for the festival so that you will no longer suffer reproach. Now, I love this. It's not just those of you who mourn. Now, don't get me wrong. Jesus does say this. Remember the Beatitudes. Blessed are you who mourn, for you will be comforted. Look at that. But this is a particular mourning. This isn't just the grief of any old loss in this life, let alone the loss of a loved one. It's the mourning for the festival. Well, what's that? Remember who he's prophesying to. People who are going to lose the temple. They're going to lose the festival sacrifices, which were there to point them to Jesus and to the grace of God. And so in their exile, they had no way to receive the forgiveness of sins. Not the way we understand it today. They had the synagogue where they could talk about how the forgiveness was going to come back. But those sacrifices which pointed them to the forgiveness were gone. And so he says directly, well, you who feel bad about that, you who are longing for that festival of forgiveness to return, right? I will gather you back to it. Well, how do we hear that today? We would hear that as those who actually have the festival, we who keep the feast, and at the Lamb's high feast we sing about the Lord's Supper, we nonetheless recognize that this feast is but a foretaste of the feast to come, right? So you who long for the festival would be you who long for the end of the world. Not because it will be the end of the world, but because it will be the beginning of a new and better one, one in which the feast never ends. I will gather you. Also, see this? Gather. That's the word church. Church is from the German Kirche, but really it's from the Greek ekklesia, which means to call out, meaning to call out from your houses and bring together in one place. To gather, which is what we do here and across the world. I will church you who mourn for the everlasting feast, so that you will no longer suffer reproach. That is, on that last day, none will ever be able to speak ill of you. Just as in Christ's resurrection, though people speak ill of him now, it falls on deaf ears. It is so untrue as to be laughable to him. Behold, at that time, verse 19, I will deal with your oppressors. That throws back to, again, sin, death, and the devil. And I will save the lame and gather the outcast and change their shame into praise. Now, that points us a little bit to the text from Luke today, where Jesus is healing the lame. But that then should point us to the last day, when all of the illnesses, all of the weaknesses, whatever problems we have with our bodies and more, will be undone, and we will live as we were meant to live. And yet my favorite part of all of this is the changing of shame into praise. Because again, there is the cross. For what is the cross but your shame? Right? It is your deserved death that Jesus takes. How embarrassing that God Almighty needs to die because of you. And yet what God does in that is turns your shame into praise. O noble cross, true sign of triumph, be for all the glorious tree, none in foliage, none in blossom, none in fruit thine equal be, for the weight of the world's salvation, which once hung on thee. Shame turned into praise and renown in all the earth, so that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord in the glory of God the Father. Verse 20, at that time I will bring you in, at the time when I gather you together, for I will make you renowned and praised among all the peoples of the earth when I restore your fortunes before your very eyes. Again, how marvelous a thing that when he restored our fortunes before our eyes on the cross, even those who knew him best could only shake their heads and turn their eyes down. They didn't know what joy they had, what comfort existed there. And yet 3 days later, their astonishment, the lifting of the pain as they saw him face to face, restoring the fortune of mankind in a resurrected human body before the eyes of the world, so that not only two or three, but up to 500 at one time saw him walking amongst us. That is then the comfort with which we know we will be comforted on the last day, when you will see not only him face to face, but all Christians, all those baptized into him who have loved his appearing, will have before our eyes each other restored to walk forever in the land of the living. I'll tell you, my friends, we got a crazy religion. It's amazing. Be comforted. In the name of Jesus, amen.